Bethany. Good job. All right. Okay, that's a little loud. Where's Charlotte? Is Charlotte here? Charlotte, come on up here. Bethany, can I have that microphone? Yeah. Oh, yeah, you're done. Charlotte asked me this morning, she said, I have a scripture passage that I'd like to read to the church. So she's going to come up and she's going to do that for us, okay? So let's welcome Charlotte. There you go, sweetie. Do you want me to hold that for you? So you can do the mic? Okay. Oopsie. Okay, you're good.
How did God create the heavens and the earth? People have wondered about this question as long as humans beings have lived on the face of the earth. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, nothing existed but God. He spoke, and the power of his words filled the great
emptiness
with light, stars, water, and land. He created the sun and the moon to give light to measure time. Next, he made birds and fish and land animals to multiply and fill the earth with light. God looked on his work and saw that it was good, but he was not finished yet. And last and most important, work was creating the first human being, Adam and Eve.
Very good. Start, huh? Yeah, let the children come and read the scriptures and share with us what's going on in their hearts. And that was awesome. So praise God. So it's been a reflective week for me. So my message today is coming out of reflection of being a pastor for 40 years, which I accomplished on Father's Day. That was when I started back in 1983. And the very first person of my pastoring that I ever met was Fonda Northrup. Fonda, wave, raise your hand. Yes, and she was planting flowers at the parsonage when I arrived, and I said, well, here's my first little lammy. And 40 years later, Fonda, we're still going, so praise God. And also reflecting on 68 years of life, which will be tomorrow. And so as I was doing that and just thinking about life and life with God and faith and what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be the church, I was just praying through those things, and the Lord just kind of led me on a trail that took me back to my childhood. And so that's where I want to start today, and thank you, Charlotte, for talking to us today about In the Beginning. When I was a little boy, my mother and I did a project. Do you know what plaster of Paris is? That's this white chalky stuff, right? And we were Catholic, and so she got a crucifix for me to put up on my wall by my bed. And she let me paint the brown, and and some of the body of Jesus I got to do too. I remember that. That was very shaky, like, oh my gosh. Don't mess up his body. She did the face and all of that. And so this is like 65 years old or 63, whatever. And it was right there when I went to bed. That's the angle, because that's his face. He's looking right at me, you know. So it's like, whoa. but that's what I looked up to. It's been broken a dozen times. And so I've got all these cracks where it's broken and been re-glued. But it's really cool because his body's broken. Both arms are broken, the legs, and it's like, wow, his body's broken. Yeah, for us, right. And it's, you know, it adds to the beauty and the meaning of it. But as this cross hung on the wall, it became a place of, I'm going to push this up a little bit, a place of encounter, a place of reminder, a place where I said the Lord's Prayer with my mom every night, and just a connection for me with God. And then from there, I remember going to catechism, and so I would go on Saturdays to the Catholic Church, and they would teach me so that I could do First Communion, which was preceded by First Confession. I mean, we talk about First Communion, that's great. You get to go up and you get to get the bread, but you have to go to First Confession. And I went in there to First Confession. I was scared to death. And what I did was I made up a bunch of stuff, partly because you're supposed to count. Like, you can't just say, I lied to my mother, which I did, but you have to say how many times. So the priest knows how many Hail Marys and Our Fathers and acts of contrition he can assign to you, so you can, you know, do the. So it was like, okay, first of all, I didn't want to go in there and say nothing, because then he'd think that I was just a liar, and he might, like, call me out when I was trying to leave, right? Hey, get back in here, kid. I know you did more than that. I didn't want that to happen. But the other thing was, I wanted to pad it a little bit, because, what if I could only remember three times that I lied to my mom, but it was really five? Then there would be two unconfessed sins, and then it was like, can I actually go to communion, right? So I had all this going on in my head. So I just, whatever numbers I got to, how many times I hit my sister, because I did hit my sister. I confess it all to you. I've done my contrition for it. But she was older than me, and she picked on me. Okay, that's enough. But hi, Susie. She's probably watching. And so, you know, I would have to count those things too, and I would add a little bit more for that, and just in case, so that everything would get covered. And then when I went to my first communion, I didn't know if my mom was there or not, because I was eight and my dad had left our house, and my mom had been hospitalized in a mental hospital for just a short time. And my sisters told me later that mom was there, that she was there in a wheelchair. But I don't know if they were just saying that to make me feel better, you know? It's like when, you know, they tell you your dog went to the farm. It's like, no, it didn't. But I don't know. But you know, it was like, I don't know if mom was there, but that night of my first communion, when I went to bed, I did look up in the wall, and this was there, that mom and I did together. And so in a way, she was there for me, and he was there for me as well. And so the loss of family in those days, the family that we knew, also ended up being the loss of church, because we stopped going to church after that. Mom had a real struggle staying mentally stable, but she did, and she worked, and so that just didn't ever happen after that. But the cross was always on the wall. And Jesus was always there. But growing up then without that kind of the discipline of church, the teaching of the church, the teaching of the truth, I never read the Bible for myself. I only listened to what the priest said, and I really didn't listen, okay? So that's just right. I played with things in the pews. But that was okay. I was there. I loved going to church when I did as a little child before my dad left. But as I grew up, the thing that happened in me, I think this is really important for us all to look at, and that is that I began to shape and form God. I shaped a God in conformance with my own desires. So the God that I was, I believed in Jesus, but I believed that Christians got Jesus wrong, or get Jesus wrong, historically. That's so arrogant. It's so right. It's so teenage, and I began to shape a Jesus that fit how I wanted life to be and according to my own desires. And that, my dear friends, is a form of idolatry. And Paul talks about that in Romans 1. Listen to what he says. For since the creation, this is Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For though although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. So what I hear this saying to me is, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. No, let me go back. Although they knew God, and so I knew God from, not from this, that wasn't God, but it was the way that God spoke to me and reminded me of who he was and his love and the Lord's Prayer and my mother's love. And although I knew God, I didn't glorify him as God or give thanks to him as God, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, and that was what I was doing, I was claiming to be wise. I was claiming to be smart. I was claiming to understand Christianity better than the Christians. I was claiming that from Jesus to his disciples, they missed something. I was like, wow, Jesus came and taught all this stuff and his disciples didn't get it. And Christianity is built upon those disciples who didn't get it. But I get it. I see it. And it fits exactly what I want my lifestyle to be. Imagine that. So the idolatry is that we can carve in wood an image and set it up there and then think that there's power, right? And come to that and appeal to that. Or we can cast it in gold, and we can set the gold up as the golden calf and other idols that were made, and we can come to that and think there's something in that. Or we can carve with our words an image of God that isn't the real God, but an image of God. And just as you carve in wood and you cast in gold, you can carve with your words and cast in your thoughts a God who fits what you want and conforms to the desires of your flesh or the pride of life or the delight of the eye, and you set that God up and you go to that God and say there's power there. Do you see how we do that? And so that is exactly where I was, and I was, in a sense, an idolater. And it says, as Paul goes on in Romans, he says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. That's where I was, and quite possibly, that's where I would still be, except for Danny. Danny got together with me in my senior year of high school and said, Tom, let's have lunch, and he explained to me the gospel. And he said, now all you have to do, Tom, is say this prayer with me. And I said, no, thank you. I'm a Catholic. I don't need that. Okay? Again, I'm not sure there's any priest who would have agreed with me at that moment that I didn't need that because I was Catholic. I was making things up as I went along. And they worked for me. And I was good at it. And then he got together with me again with his mentor from Campus Crusade for Christ. And this is in Southern California in the days of the Jesus Revolution. If you've seen that movie, this is what was going on. And people were doing this on the campus. And his mentor came along with him and said, "Tom, here's what happened to me when I said that prayer. And God's inviting you to say it with me." I said, "No, thank you. I don't need that." But it hooked my heart. And before a year was out, there was an adult confirmation class in the Catholic Church that I signed up for because I just knew that there was something calling out to me. There was a still small voice. Have you ever had that still small voice that's down under the surface? And while you're pushing God away and all the concepts of God in order to create your own, there's a still small voice saying, mm-mm, mm-mm. You know what's right. You know what's right. But you can silence that voice. You can silence that voice, okay? That's human free will. You can silence that voice and you can tell it, shh, this is what's right. Until you then start to feel that, until some kid tells you to say this prayer, and then that voice gets a little louder, right? And you start thinking about what he's saying. You start thinking about what he's saying. Then I watched this movie called Brother, Son, Sister, Moon. I don't recommend it because it's just like this little hippie flick. But it's about St. Francis of Assisi. I watched this. And it was like, oh my gosh, he got it. He got it. That's it. That's the gospel. That's freedom. He got set free. I want to be free. So I went into confirmation. And when the bishop came, I went forward and I gave my life to Jesus with one little prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart as my Lord and Savior. And I went out of there changed. Something happened. Amazing. 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 The still small voice was now a blaring, yelling voice saying, hallelujah, yes, this is right, this is it, this is the freedom, you got it, you got it, got it, yes. Just one prayer and a revelation that shifted the entire paradigm of my life. Beautiful, isn't it? The paradigm. Now, let me say something about a paradigm shift because it's important for me to define that by using the example that Steve Covey gave in his Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He was just talking about how he was on the subway and he was tired. It was all day long, and he was reading the newspaper, and everybody, it was a commuter subway, and everybody was just like, oh my gosh, trying to chill out and trying to relax, trying to read their stuff. And this guy gets on with like four kids, and these kids start running up and down and yelling and screaming and bumping the newspaper. And he's like, the whole place is you know, like upset. And it's like, why isn't this guy doing something with his kids? Can you see that? And he says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to say something for the sake of this whole, right, subway. And he goes over to the man. He goes, excuse me, sir, but your kids are just really disrupting all of us as we're trying to relax on our way home from work. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. But my wife, their mom, just died, and we're coming home from the hospital. And I don't know what to do. Instantly, paradigm shift. Instantly. Instantly. Anger's gone. Anxiety's gone. Stress is gone. Now he's compassionate. Now he wants to help. Now he wants to see what he can do. Now he's sorry for him. Right? Yes. Can you see how a human being can be so full, based on their circumstances, of anxiety and anger and frustration and just all of this stuff and just really having a terrible time, and one little piece of information, just one little piece of information, and immediately all that stuff goes. And we go into a whole nother mode, And all I could think of is, how can I help this man? One little prayer, one little acceptance of truth, one little, right? And suddenly, everything's different. Everything's new, including me. The truth shall set you free. Isn't that amazing? The truth shall set you free. I call it the Copernican revolution of the soul, where we all knew at one point in time that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun went around the earth, right? Because we can see it. It comes up and it goes across the sky. We're not moving. Are you moving right now? Of course not. The sun's moving and it's going around us. Doesn't that all make sense? And that's what we believed until Copernicus said, no, it's really not like that. It really is that the sun is the center here of this solar system, and we're going around it. It's like, how could that be? But you know what? That is the change. Like, that is the conversion. That is the changing that takes place in our hearts and our minds with Jesus, with God. Because I was, as an idolater, creating a God to fit my own image, to make him what I wanted him to be. Well, I don't think God would say that. I think he says this. And it was all forming and shaping. While I was doing that, I was the center, folks. And God was revolving around me. And it was like I would yell up and say, help me, God. Because that's what God's supposed to do. God's supposed to help me. Right? And God's supposed to be there when I need him. And you know, but I'm defining who he is. I get to define who God is. What does that make me? It makes me in a bad place because it puts me right up there as the one who's defining God. That puts me above him. And it's like, whoa. Okay, but so there's this thing that has to happen. I'm in the middle and God's going around me. And there has to be this point at which all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, God's the middle, and I have to go around to him. And do you see the change that has to take place? You know, it's like going from this, like God this, you know, God, and it's like, oh God, you are the middle, you are the middle, and I need to revolve around you. Not what are you going to do for me, God, but what can I do for you? I'll never forget 1994, 50th anniversary of D-Day. Tom Brokaw was interviewing some of the guys who stormed the beaches at Normandy. And he got this one old guy up there. Well, he wasn't that old. In fact, he's getting younger and younger. and he got this reasonably older man. And he was asking him about D-Day. And he said, I ran up on the beach. Like, this was a guy who ran up on the beach. Like, you see all those pictures, right? He said, I ran up on the beach, and I was cut down by machine gun fire, and I fell down with my face in the mud, and I just was there, and I thought, I can't get up and run. I'm a sitting duck. This is it. And he said, and a soldier came running up, and he said, and threw his body over his to shield it. Well, the machine gun fire didn't stop, and this man who covered him was shot and killed, and he lived. And he sat there talking to Tom Brokaw, and his tears were, he says, 50 years later, right, tears just start pouring down his face, and he goes, I will never forget that man. I owe him everything. And he was thinking about his life. He was thinking about everything that he became, everything that he did when he got back, his career, his marriage, his children, his grandchildren, all of that. I owe that man for it all. And I thought, oh, Jesus, right? Oh, Jesus. You threw your life over mine. You threw your body over mine. You took the bullets that were meant for me. Why am I not sitting, whenever I talk about you, why am I not crying and saying, I owe him everything? And I should be, because I do. And there's a correlation to this. There's a correlation to this. It's a reverse truth, I should say, converse truth. I owe him everything. I wouldn't be standing here. I wouldn't be looking at you. I wouldn't be married to Vicky. I wouldn't have John and our grandchildren. It's like, wow, I owe him everything. And here's what's crazy. The converse truth is, and he owes me nothing. It's really hard to say. God, you owe me nothing. But he chooses to give me everything. Oh my goodness. Yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Susie. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, just for who you are, and for what you've chosen to do that you don't have to do and that you weren't required to do. You don't have to save anybody, least of all Tom Eckhart, an idolater. And it's like, but you chose to. I should be that man. I want to be that man. I kind of am, sometimes, on Good Friday. But I will say, not joking, but on Good Friday, it is probably one of the highlights of my Christian year. It hasn't always been, but it is now. And I know. We, as Protestants, we say, hey, Jesus isn't on the cross anymore, right? And it's true, he's not. He's in this room right now. But he was there. He was there. And if I was in a store for sale, and I had a price tag on me, and someone's wondering, well, how much does that cost? This would be the price tag hanging from me. It cost the Son of God. This much. Which means that's what I'm worth to him. You know, a thing is worth what someone will pay for it, right? So, guess what? I don't know why, I don't know how, but I know it's true. And I'm not trying to shape God into what I need him to be anymore. I want him to just be who he is and shape my desires around who he is rather than shape him around what my desires are, right? And I think honestly we still have to wrestle with that. So as I look at what we're doing in my life as a Christian, what we're doing as a church, I see my life now being one of I feel this is strange, but just in the reflections that I had in this last week, I think of my life as being a treasure hunter. I was reading about this art dealer who buried treasure in the Rocky Mountains somewhere and then wrote about it, and thousands of people tried to find it. 5 people died trying to find it, and finally they did. Some guy found it, and because he wrote this really weird poem giving hints, and so, but you know, it's like, wow, we will really do that, won't we? If we think there's a treasure out there, it ended up being worth $1.3 million, and that's great, right? But it's not worth dying over. And 5 people died trying to find this $1.3 million. He's like, wow. But that you know, we are, and whenever I read about sunken treasure, right? People go out in boats and try to find it, and they actually do find some stuff, and it's pretty cool. Or maybe even more casually, the Antiques Roadshow. You know, hey, I have this vase in my attic for 50 years. What's it? You know, I'm just getting ready to put it in the Goodwill basket. Oh, that's worth $100,000. Yeah, wow, that's a da 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 da. And I liked watching that stuff because, like, whoa, you know. But I actually think, you guys, that God has actually invited us into an antiques roadshow for real. Like, oh, look at this, look what I found, look what I found in the attic. It's a mite good, what's this worth? It's worth Jesus dying on the cross. And there's so many things, there's so many treasures. Look at that God, we don't talk as much about treasures as Jesus did. Jesus talked about store up treasures in heaven. You know, your Father will reward you. Like, what does that mean, and what is that for? And if Jesus thought it was important, shouldn't we? And you see where you can find treasures. The Holy Spirit led me to minister to a lifelong atheist as she was dying of cancer on her couch, and showed me how to do that, and I did. And I can still hear her yes. I won't go into the whole story, but I can still hear her faint yes when I asked her if she would receive Jesus and His love, and His salvation for her. And it was like after an entire life of rejecting God and teaching others to do the same, and the very last moment, well, she lived for maybe a week after that, but in the very last section of her life, she said yes to Him. I want to tell you what a treasure is. A treasure is when I'm standing in heaven and I look over and see this lifelong atheist with her face towards the glory, basking in it and weeping for the incredible, amazing grace that He had for her life. That's treasure. That's treasure. And I want lots of that. I want more of that. I want all kinds of treasure. I want any kind of treasure God will give me in any kind of way by following Him and doing whatever He's called me to do and following the Holy Spirit's leadings. You know, it's even little things like Friday at the food pantry where we were praying for people as they went through. They got their food, and then we'd pray for them and ask them what they need. And this one car came in, and it was Ashley, who usually sits up here. She had a friend with her who was on oxygen, you know, is the tube in the nose, and she wasn't saying much, and we were talking, do you need prayer? No, or something like that. And it was like, and I don't know why, except the Holy Spirit just came out of me, and I just said, will you pray for me? I don't even know if she's a Christian. I don't know who this lady is. I don't know anything about her. It's like, you pray for me. And she's like, okay. And so I grabbed her hand, and she started praying. And oh my gosh, she started praying for me. She started praying for the church. She started calling things over the church. She's just like, oh my gosh, the Randy, the anointing, the Holy Spirit, right? It just fell on us. And it was like, oh my goodness. And I truly believe that she called things in the spiritual realm as an intercessor. She called things into our church. And I was like going like, wow, this is amazing. This is so cool. That's a little treasure. That's a little gem that I get to tuck away somewhere, right? And if I'd ever see her again, I'll see her in heaven. I'd say, you remember that day? And it's like, I feel like for the rest of my life, so you know, you kind of get the idea of you know, coming to the rest of my life, I just want to be a treasure seeker for God. Now listen to this, listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. What Paul's saying is, he's saying the people that he's ministering to, the people who have found Christ along with him, that's going to be his crown. That's going to be his joy. That's going to be his glory with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Don Piper, the guy who wrote that book, and I taught out of it for a little bit. What was it, 15 minutes in heaven or 20 minutes in heaven, 45 minutes? I don't know how long he was there. 90 minutes. He was there a long time. I just checked out after 15. But no. And he was talking about the people that met him at the gate were all the people who had an influence in his life for Christ. So, oh my gosh, you guys, the treasure that we're going, you know, that Fonda, where is she? Fonda, you're part of my treasure. You're the first little lammy there at Glassford. And my goodness, were you a challenge? No. God broke me in right. And it's like, but all together, you guys, we're going to see the glory and the treasure of heaven. And I want to pile up as much as I can. I want to be as greedy as I can for all of these things, because I believe that Jesus said these to us as a way of reminding us that there is something that we should be going after. Like Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 19:27, "We have left everything to follow you, Jesus. What is there going to be for us?" And Jesus said to all of them, as Peter's like the one who speaks what everyone's thinking, and he says to all of them, "I'm telling you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the new creation comes, when this creation is over and the new creation comes, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, that hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen, and we're waiting for that, and praise God, come Lord Jesus, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake." And let me add to that, of any other kind of, if you've left time aside, or if you've left your status aside, or if you've left what you thought you were going to do, or you left your desires aside, you know, Jesus is talking about concrete things that they actually did let go of. But God is saying to all of us, anything that you let go for him, anything that you let go of that's clinging to you, that's keeping you from going full force into the treasures of God, you will be repaid 100-fold. Do you really think that I would mislead you on this? You know, if I had told you in 1980 that if you put $1,000 on Apple right now, you'd have $1.2 million, would you do it? Well, you wouldn't do it because I said so. You're going to, like, go back to preaching, Tom. You know, in 86, Microsoft, $1,000 is worth $3.2 million. Tesla, 10 years ago, 2013, $10,000 in Tesla stock is worth $2.1 million now. If you'd known that, if you had known for certain that that would happen, would you do it? Would you have come up with $10,000 in 2013 if you knew for certain that it was going to be $2 million? In 10 years? Well, of course you would. What? Yes, I'd get a loan, right? I'd get a loan. What do I got to lose, right? I'll loan for 10,000 because I'm going to get 10 million. Yes, I would do that. And what Jesus is saying, can we trust Jesus' word on our investments? Do you really think that there's something that you would give up or sacrifice for him that he won't repay? Are you unsure a little? Well, yeah, he might repay it with like an extra flute lesson in heaven, or, you know, I'm sorry, flutes are wonderful. Yeah. Don't you play the flute? Yeah. No? Oh, I thought you did play the flute. Okay. Pete.
I can get sound.
You can get sound out of it. That's better than I can do. You know, it's like, yeah, okay, so forget the flute lessons. But it's like, are we sure, you guys, are we sure that Jesus will actually come through with what he's saying? The right answer is yes, but does our heart really embrace that? And I think that that's the challenge that God is giving to me. Because I want to have as much as I possibly can of an investment, to have as much fruit from the investment of my life. Because in John 15, Jesus says, he says in 15:7, 15:8 of John, he says, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." All that we produce with our lives, all the fruit that comes out of our lives is to God's glory. So we're not doing it to say, oh, I want to be wealthy in heaven. And someone might say, I just want to get in the door. That's all I care about. It's like, actually, what you really want is to bring God as much glory as possible. And the fruit of your life brings glory to God. And that will be the treasure that you share with him and with all of us in the life to come, in the new creation, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new bodies that we're going to have. As we live that life out, we will live it out with the treasure that we have inherited in the lives that we have lived and the things that we have sacrificed. And the beauty will be that, you know, when I drive down to Springfield with my son John to go to some of the e-tournaments that he participates in, there's this one place where we get off, and it's Route 66 Museum, and it's got all these old cars out there with their hoods up, you know, and the engines, and it's all renovated, all right? So you see a renovated car like that, and you think, wow, that's amazing, right? But who do you think about? You don't think, oh, car, you did a great job on that. No, you think of the renovator. So you see the amazing, beautiful car, and you give praise to the one who did it. So all of us, in the renovation of our hearts, in the renovations of our souls, in the renovation of our spirits, in what God has made of us, he will get the glory for this amazing, you know, like, well, we'll look at Roberta in heaven and go like, wow, we'll look what God did with Roberta. But we won't be saying, Roberta, look what you did with Roberta. We'll be saying, look what God did with Roberta. And he will get the glory for renovating this old car with the weeds coming up through the radiator and the tires flat and the seats all split and the, right? And it's like, wow, to God's glory. I want to live for God's glory, and I want you to live for God's glory. I want us all to get into heaven wealthy. I want us to get there wealthy for more glory for God. And to enjoy these amazing little gifts that God gives along the way. These things are joyful. Right? Jamie working with the Tyler and you know, out of Tent City, right? It was like, this was joyful, seeing God get someone's heart and their soul. And we've got a young lady right now out of Tent City and in the Esther House. Praise the living God. She's out. She got out. She went through detox. She's in the Esther House. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. And her name's Sierra, and she wants people to know her name, and she wants people to pray for her. So, Lord, we ask you to bless Sierra. Thank you for her. Thank you for this treasure. Thank you for this treasure and the treasure of being a part of seeing you rescue her. Bless her, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, dear ones, that's what I have to share with you today. Let's all stand up, and worship team, if you'll come up, that would be awesome. And let's pray.